The dilemma that we shall be dealing with is a continuation of the discussion of denominationalism with which we ended the session this morning. Denominationalism, you recall, can be viewed as a necessary corrective to the supersessionist triumphalism, which was tearing Western Christianity apart in wars of religion in the period after the Reformation. It was imperative that the disputing parties surrender their pretensions to having the only true or the only fully legitimate churches to which all Christians were obligated to belong. Something like peace was possible only if the contestants admitted that their churches were mere denominations. That is, not the only true churches, not the only fully legitimate churches, not necessarily even the best churches. It was necessary that they begin thinking of the true church, the body of Christ, the pure and spotless bride, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as the creed puts it, as something above and beyond the empirical or visible churches. This denominationalism has now become universal. Even the Roman Catholics have partly adjusted to it, partly in theological theory and rather more fully in practice. And this surrender of absolute claims of a kind of supersessionist triumphalism has, on the whole, been enormously beneficial. The state of Christianity in these latter years of the second millennium would be far worse if denominationalism had not developed. But it has created problems, grave problems, for the church as a hermeneutical community. And the question arises whether the usefulness of denominationalism has not run its course. First, if denominations are not the church, they cannot apply what the Bible says about the church to themselves. This is one of the reasons. The other is the loss of the pre-modern classic hermeneutics. This is one of the reasons that the churches or the denominations have stopped using the Old Testament and the notion of the church as Israel to help understand and shape their communal reality. Nor do they think of their empirical reality in New Testament terms, as the communion of saints or body of Christ. This at least is true of mainline comprehensive denominations, which are institutionally descended from the old state church establishments. Now, a word needs to be said about the relation of denominations to the true or the real church, as this has come to be conceptualized in the course of the centuries. I mentioned last time the view, especially strong in our day, among, oddly enough, both conservative evangelicals and theological liberals, that the true church, the communion of saints, is invisible. Rudolf Sohn, himself a 19th century liberal, was perhaps the most extreme example of this. Organized churches cannot be churches at all in any theologically significant sense. They're purely human, the purely human shell or locus of at least some of the members of the invisible community of saints. Obviously, one cannot have a hermeneutics of social life. Hermeneutical community which seeks to incorporate, live within the biblical world. churches under such a view are not communities. They are not people. They do not acknowledge themselves as being collectively as a people or community held to obedience. They are rather institutions whose job it is to disperse or dispense word and sacrament. And it is this way of thinking about the church which certainly contributed to the weakness of the resistance of the churches to Nazism in Germany, the Protestant churches to Nazism in Germany. Now, this understanding of the denominations or visible churches as externally related to the invisible true church has lost its popularity in this century, although it continues to be strong among conservative evangelical circles. Now, more often, the true church is pictured as having become visible in imperfect and fragmentary form in the denominations. The true church is a reality above and beyond the denominations, but it cannot be said to be invisible, because it always manifests itself, becomes visible, though in imperfect and fragmentary form in the denominations. This, I think, is a fair way of summarizing the general view of the ecumenical movement as represented by the World Council of Churches, for example. The church, for example, is said to be truly one in Christ, in its higher or its hidden transcendent reality. And because it is truly one in its depth reality, it ought to become manifestly, visibly one in its empirical state, that is to say, through the union of the denominations. If we went into more detail, I think it could be shown a Protestant such as Paul Tillich, his talk of a spiritual community and in relation to the denominations. And also, oddly enough, a Roman Catholic such as Karl Rahner, with his distinction between the categorical and the transcendent, would both have a rather similar view of the church, though, of course, Karl Rahner wants to make considerably stronger claims for Roman Catholicism than Paul Tillich would make for any single denomination. Somewhat more easy to utilize in terms of the church as a hermeneutical community is a second view, which has become common, which makes the true church, in a sense, fully visible, yet distinguishes it sharply from the denominations, that is to say, from empirically organized Christian communities. Karl Barth contributed to this view by speaking of events of community or witness, which are truly truly visible and truly the church. The Wirklichkeit, the real church, becomes manifest, visible in events of community. But these events of true community and true witness are to be distinguished from the continuing denominational bodies in which they occur. One hopes that in a given denomination, these events which are the true church will occur more rather than less frequently. But the denominations themselves belong in the category on the side of what Barth calls the apparent or seeming church, Scheinbar Kirche. This Barthian approach has since been developed by, among others, some liberationist theologians. denominations are instruments God uses to promote his mission. For example, his liberating or his community building mission in the world. And wherever events of liberation or community building take place, there the true church is. There the true church comes into existence, into visible existence. But the denominations themselves are only shine on here, apparent or seeming churches. Here again, there's not much possibility of the hermeneutics of social embodiment, because the denominations are more means than are means or instruments that get beyond themselves, rather than communities which are to be built up into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the practical corollaries of these theological understandings of the relation of the church to the denominations are, of course, considerable. When people stop using the stories of Israel as types of the church, they begin applying them in cultures which are influenced by the Bible to other realities. To the nation, for example. You've mentioned that. Or to political movements, sometimes revolutionary movements. The political philosopher Michael Walzer tells in his book, Exodus and Revolution, of the crucial role which the Exodus stories, the Exodus narratives, have had in almost all radical political movements in Western culture. It's an amazing and fascinating tale. And Exodus stories also had a crucial role in some non-radical movements. It has provided, so to speak, the template, the model, the figure through which unfocused discontent has been shaped again and again to focused protest or escape or revolution. But these, of course, are not ecclesial uses of the biblical materials. When the churches stop thinking of themselves as Israel, as the chosen people, they lose the power of the biblical word and instead hand it over to secular movements for their uses and misuses. They are no longer churches. They are mere denominations. And so, to put it abstractly, they lose their ecclesial legitimacy. Now this brings us then to our present dilemma. Now that we are entering a post-Christendom era, the need for the denominational corrective has largely disappeared. And all that remains is its weakness. The present effect of denominationalism, and denominationalism includes much of what passes for ecumenism, is chiefly to make the empirical churches, the actual communities of believers, seem unimportant. They are not God's elect people to whom the mighty tales of Israel apply, even when they are unfaithful. They are not the body and bride of Christ for whom he died, beloved of the Lord, as communities, even when they war after false gods. When one thinks denominationally, there are no longer any good religious or non-religious, biblical or non-biblical reasons for remaining loyal to these bodies of people when they prove disappointing. One simply picks up one's bags and looks for another church home for humanitarian cause, which can be understood as participating in God's mission in the world. Thus, our churches, certainly many of them, disintegrate into collections of special interest groups held together by little else than bureaucracies and ministerial pension funds. A very powerful institutional glue in most North American Protestant denominations. Perhaps in some cases, and this I'm sure will be stronger, familial and cultural ties are important. those of us who are members, ministers, teachers, or bureaucrats in denominations are participants in what is structurally a moral failure of Christianity. And we could enlarge on that at considerable length. Those are words which were used by my teacher, H.R. Beaver, 60 years ago this year, spoke about the social sources of denominationalism and the moral failure of denominationalism have been considerably competitive funders in a more severe sense. Now, if there's any truth in this, then the days of denominations as a useful or important or hopeful corrective are numbered, and they now need to be transformed into churches. Christians need to return, in other words, to Israel's story, a story which for Christians, of course, climaxes and is interpreted in Christ. They need to return to Israel's story as a template which shapes their communities, their self-understanding, their interpretation of themselves. They need to understand these communities, these denominations, as part of the people God has chosen, no less irrevocably than he chose Israel, to testify to his glory, both in its faithfulness and unfaithfulness, both his mercy and his judgment. These communities need to be recognized as part of the elect people, even when they are disobedient. God chastises them when they err. Indeed, he does this with special severity. But as his chosen ones, beloved above all nations, his hand is heavy upon them, to bring them to repentance so that they may prosper, but for the sake of the whole world. Such convictions have made of the church in the past, have made of, as far as that goes, of Jews in the past, perhaps particularly the Jews, a great exception to the sociological and historical generalizations which apply to other communities, and have enabled them, despite their dispersion in the case of the Jews and small numbers, to be a major force in history, not least when they were the diaspora. Christians, it can be argued, have urgent need to make greater use of that same biblical communal self-understanding if they are to be comparably tenacious and flexible in maintaining their identity. To the degree Christians do this, to the degree they return to their Jewish roots, become Israelite, the denominations will again become communities which practice and can practice bottom. I'm going to assume that the theological obstacles to the recovery of a socially embodied Israelite understanding of the church can be overcome. The first lecture, I suggested some reasons for thinking that the narrative and figural interpretation of the Bible, characteristic of the pre-modern period, intellectually accessible. And with the help of historical criticism, Christians can return to a Pauline, a non-supersessionist understanding of themselves as Israel. This, however, leaves the question of practical feasibility. Sustaining community of any kind, including hermeneutical communities, has become increasingly difficult in our modern world. Modern technological and economic developments, capitalist, and as far as that goes, in the erstwhile communist countries, contribute to the disintegration of communal traditions and of the mediating structures of school, neighborhood, church, and family. The groups which were once the bearers of tradition are vanishing. They no longer pass on a sense of communal loyalty, or, if you will, a people from generation to generation. And the Christianity, which was part of their psychosocial identity, tends also, therefore, to be lost. practice of such disestablished survival, such as the Mennonites, did even better in large part in terms of survival in the North American context. I mean, transmitting the traditions in the North American context. But these enclaves which the immigrants went were external supports for the church rather than church communities. Because, in most cases, because as the Jesuit sociologist Joseph Fichter puts it, their communal sense came not from religion alone, or even primarily, but from the association with one's own kind, who shared language, marriage patterns, family style, food habits, and usually similar occupational levels. With the crumbling of the ghetto walls, to quote Fichter again, the great majority of American Catholics now reside in a territorial parish that operates like a sacramental service station, for which the pastor has a franchise from the bishop. The adherence of most churchgoers is sustained neither by society at large, nor by strong communal bonds, nor by a definite and clear-cut belief system, but rather by residual conventions, vestigial loyalties, and an unfocused desire for religious legitimation and or experience. The customers keep coming to the ecclesiastical service stations in large numbers in some places, but they are less reliable customers than they used to be. They are more and more likely to try other denominations or religions, or in some places abandon religious practice altogether, and are less distinguishable in beliefs and behavior from non-Catholics and indeed non-Christians than they once were, so far Fichter. Now, with some changes in detail, this description applies to virtually all historical mainline denominations. Most of them indeed are worse off than the Catholics, for even though they have plenty of ministers, they have declining membership. And in the case of the Protestant mainline ones, if present trends continue, they will soon have difficulty surviving in their institutional forms. To repeat, building community of any kind is difficult in these circumstances. And if the process involves communal or sustaining community, it's difficult. And if the process involves communal interpretation of the old as well as the New Testament, in the context of an Israelite view of the church, the project seems absurd. It's hard to imagine any institutions, whether church institutions or academic institutions, which would support such an effort. For it would not be to their institutional self-interest. Forming hermeneutical communities of the kind that I've been trying to point to in these lectures is ill-suited to arrest declines of membership in old-line churches. It has no particular appeal to those seeking fellowship or self-fulfillment on a personal level, or on the social one, freedom from the oppressed, freedom for the oppressed, or the rescue of the environment. Purposes not self-fulfillment, or fellowship for the sake of self-fulfillment, or for the sake of service of others. The purpose is to build a community which is in conformity to Christ in its discipleship. Nor would it be likely to promote the growth of new line churches, such an effort. Nor would it be likely to promote the growth of new line churches by attracting the charismatically inclined, or the moral majority, for those committed to rescuing as many souls as possible in this wicked world. There are much more plausible ways the revivals of pre-modern hermeneutics and ecclesiology to strengthen and unify the churches in the forms in which they now actually exist. Nevertheless, one can imagine the growth within the intervals, the interstices of the denominations, of networks of Israelite communities crossing denominational lines. conditions for such developments are coming into existence. But whether there is the will to capitalize them on them is another question. By saying the historical, the sociological conditions are coming into existence, I mean the historic churches, as we've been saying, has lost traditional supports and need badly to begin organizing community and unity from beneath upwards. To depend on biblically informed census fidei rather than act as ecclesiastical service stations at which customers are given the kinds of wares that they want. They need to rest on the grassroots, to float, so to speak, on their own bonds, as did the pre-Constantinian church. This would be the opposite of the top-down and basically Constantinian ecumenism, which heretofore has been overwhelmingly dominant, even in the case of church unions where the merged bodies have been democratically or even congregationally organized. What I'm thinking of here, for example, is the union of the United Church of Christ in the United States, and I think probably very much the same thing happened in the case of the United Church in Canada, where in the United States it was particularly striking, however, because the joining bodies were congregationalist in one case, and therefore with tremendous emphasis on local autonomy. And the ENR part was not quite as congregational. But the decisions, the whole enterprise of uniting these churches in the Church of Christ was a top-down exercise carried on by the national bodies at the national level, and then sold, usually successfully, but not always, to congregations. It was no sense a building up of unity from below. And that is the characteristic of all ecumenical activity in our day, is continued to maintain, even in bodies which pride themselves on being congregational and democratic. It continues to maintain the Constantinian pattern of a table of organization which is pyramidal. There are the beginnings now of efforts to start building community bottom up. One could point, for example, to a few covenanted parishes or dioceses which attempt to make horizontal joining between different groups, and to a few interconfessional religious orders, such as that of Taizé, and to base communities, some charismatic communities, base communities in Latin America, some charismatic communities. Which attempt to build community from below by developing an informed census fidei. I myself was involved in the preparation of a proposal on the international level between the Catholic and Lutheran, the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation, which envisioned the possibility of confessionally divided churches gradually growing together into full unity, even while continuing in fellowship with their still divided communions. And it was a deliberate effort to trace a plan which would be acceptable theologically to both sides. As a kind of possible vision for the future, a plan which was intended to exemplify some of the features of the kind of unity of the church in the first three centuries which we were describing in the second lecture. Let me describe it very briefly and I'll try to summarize. The basic idea is that, and it obviously is something that could be done from any two confessional bodies or denominations. One starts with neighboring churches. I'm not describing the proposal as it was formulated for Roman Catholic purposes, but rather the general pattern which could be applied in many different instances. What starts with neighboring churches or neighboring jurisdictions, regions, then undertakes to merge the ministries. What this would mean would be that the neighboring churches would follow a pattern, or diocese, one was, say, Anglican and Roman Catholic. Neighboring churches or districts or dioceses undertook this task of merging ministries, would work out an arrangement whereby both sides would have to approve and accept the new ministers. So that if a minister were, let's talk about Roman Catholic and Protestant, for the sake of simplicity. If a given priest or minister would have to be approved by the Roman Catholic side and by the Protestant side both, and then the ordination would be joint, and that person would be authorized to serve churches in both judicial territories, or would be authorized to serve both parishes, if it were an arrangement between two parishes. And this would be carried out even on that gradually on the level of when it got to that level of bishops. A bishop, to make it, to now quote the actual proposal, a bishop, Roman Catholic bishop, would have to be approved in the normal Roman Catholic fashion by the Pope, but also by the Lutheran authorities. And a Lutheran president or bishop would have to be approved both by the Pope and by the Lutheran authorities, of course. So that both sides would have veto power over each other's appointments within the region which was drawing together. And as the common ministry were formed, and obviously therefore would have very, very grave concerns about what was happening on the other side, the concern for the health of each other's spiritual life, and be concerned that they would be the kinds of churches who would approve of the kind of ministers one wants oneself. One of the necessary features of this such a procedure, obviously, would be the it was recognized, by the way, I should add here, even though the language of hermeneutical community was not used, that in order to develop congregations or regions capable of entering into this kind of trustful relationship with each other, there needed to be a great deal of grassroots exchange, and including such things as joint scripture study, Bible study. The most surprising feature of the proposal was that as the ministries of these adjoining regions grew together, both regions would obviously, in the course of time, become more and more one church, because they would have ministers jointly ordained and capable of serving on either side. In other respects, the churches would remain the same. Any ways which were not fundamentally incompatible with each other. They would maintain their own customs, their own way of governing themselves. But they would have a common ministry. And as this was happening, so as they were growing together more and more into one church, in the full sense of the word, they would remain in communion with the mother bodies. So that you would have a peculiar anomalous situation in which the Protestants would be in communion with their parent bodies and the Catholics would be in communion with their parent church, even while they were in communion with each other. It obviously is a proposal which has had absolutely no practical consequences whatsoever, because nobody's ready for it. Which doesn't mean that the group that worked it out feels that they wasted their time. The astonishing part about it is that it was worked out in such ways to as to not contradict any of the present dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church or any of the present canon law provisions, which admittedly create certain difficulties in the code. But it shows that one can move theoretically extraordinarily far. For those of you who might get slightly interested in the problems here, let me add just one small word. You see, the matter of remaining in communion with one's parent bodies is difficult because the Roman Catholics, particularly the Roman Catholics, because the Roman Catholics were doubtful at first that it would be possible to be in communion with one group of Lutherans, namely those in the Uniting Churches, or the Uniting Arians, while those Lutherans were in communion with other Lutherans, the Roman Catholics were not in communion. And this particular problem is solved. The Roman Catholic historians were able to show that this kind of arrangement had already been entered into at various times between the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. The advantage of the precedent are considered. I have tried to suggest a theoretical possibility which admittedly remains unlikely. It is hard to imagine strong pressure from below for contemporary ecumenical versions of early Catholic developments. There are perhaps many people, individuals, who would be recruits for ecumenical Israelite communities, but under present circumstances, the organized churches would have to take the initiative finding, encouraging, and nurturing such grassroots potentiality. How really can I be expected to do this? Ecumenical networks of churches within the church, of ecclesiolae and ecclesiae, may be necessary for the long-range survival and ultimate unity of the denominations. But like all institutions, they tend to be governed by considerations immediately tangible, and therefore short-term benefit. It's possible that in a more thoroughly de-Christianized culture, such hermeneutical communities could multiply, or would multiply. But the time, it would seem, is not yet. The acculturated churches of the traditional Christian societies are in competition for members. Still have residual attachments to the ancestral faith, but whose thinking and speaking are, in many ways, increasingly deprived of any knowledge of the Bible. Their religious longings are shaped by alien languages, and it is the churches which accommodate to these unbiblical idioms which are most likely to be successful in many cases. There are thus few communities in which one can learn the spiritual tongue, and even fewer apart from the sociologically isolated or monastic enclaves, whose communal life is sufficiently distinctive and attractive to sustain interest and commitment to a prolonged and disciplined apprenticeship, or what can really be called catechumen. One can argue that only as the hankering after the Christian name diminishes, only as the populace becomes even more fully de-Christianized, will the social conditions for the revival of something like the early Christian pattern once again be present. It seems to me that sociologically, something like that is what makes sense, seems like reasonable. Now, from the perspective of biblical faith, this conclusion, that the best we can hope for is becoming the diaspora status of the church, even in traditionally Christian countries, is in the long term not discouraging. There's nothing in the logic of the faith or the scriptural story which makes the exile situation of the first Christians or the Jews throughout most of their history in any way abnormal, or as far as that goes, the Mennonites through their history. The task of believers is to be witnesses to the God of Israel and of Jesus Christ, not to be the dominant religion of whole societies. Though the possibility that this may happen as part of God's providential will cannot be excluded, that this witness will be of importance for the whole of history is, to be sure, a biblical given. But exactly how God will use the church for his purposes, his historical forming purposes, is something that we human beings can never know. In the short term, however, it's impossible to be nonchalant. Concern for the present welfare of the earthly cities in which believers dwell, and not simply for the ultimate transformation of all, is a thoroughly biblical thing. Praise for the cities in which one lives, the welfare of the cities in which one lives, even when they're heathen and pagan. The religious crisis, the loss of biblical language, strikes at the roots not only of the churches, but of all traditionally Christian societies. Without this language, the heritage is lost, and without the heritage, the kind of things that we think of as experiments in democratic and just societies will become perhaps discontinuous and antithetical to the past of Western society. The kind of rupture of tradition, as many people of religious and non-religious orientation say these days, the rupture with the past that we are now in the middle of is of perhaps unprecedented proportions. From this perspective, we desperately need the renewal of the church as a remaining community to reconnect the taproot of meaning by which the societies which have created the modern world have lived. Perhaps this is one way of giving cups of cold water, feeding the hungry, visiting those in prison. Very abstract, but yet concrete way of being of service to the human societies. The only thing theologians can do is to try to make the idea of the church as a hermeneutical community attractive. Whether it will prove practically feasible is something that can never be done, or how soon, or under what circumstances. Reformations do, after all, sometimes start in the academy. The 16th century Reformation is an example. Even the Anabaptists were led mostly by highly educated people. And perhaps theologians, even in our century, may never